Liz Stewart, our interim director for the Family Leadership Network, is going to lead us in a collect. And so I invite you to find that posture for yourself for prayer here in Zoomlandia. Liz, please.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for being here for this really important conversation. Let's just pause and invite the Lord's presence. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Liz, thanks. And I'm just real excited to join you in your work here. So thanks for being part of this and inviting the Family Leadership Network folks to join us. As you all know, we're excited to have a conversation today with Andy Crouch, a friend of the Anglican Church. He's a partner for theology and culture at Praxis. He's written a bunch of books, including The Life We're Looking For, Redeeming Relationship in a Technological World. He has had like stuff written and published lots of different places and lots of different groups, but the most important one is that Lecrae gave him a shout out in his 2014 single, Nonfiction. That's really the bio line that's that everyone really is showing up
exactly
for. Right. And so I just want to, Andy, thanks for being here.
It is a privilege to be with you all. I'm honored to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. So our first question is maybe the most hard-hitting, right? What was your faith, your relationship with Jesus, your connection to the movement of God? What was that like when you were, 15 or so?
Wow. That's a fabulous question and very moving to me to remember, because I was about 1 year into my journey of faith in a kind of conscious and intentional way. I had grown up in a family of a sort that I think is dwindling. It was very common even just a generation ago. I think it's much less common now, but a kind of a church going family without a lot of faith observance in our home. And my dad was a lifelong churchgoer. And a lifelong non-believer. He never felt or affirmed, the presence of God in his life or in the world. And yet he liked the community that he found in the churches and different places that we went. And so that kind of carried over into my childhood, that we did go to church, to Methodist churches, but not, I couldn't have told you how that made any difference, in our family. And I didn't think that much about it. When I was 13 and a half, we moved to a suburb of Boston, Massachusetts, and my parents, I think, sensed that I needed some friends and connections, and they dropped me off at the local Methodist church. And I think quite unexpectedly to them, there was a kind of charismatic renewal happening in this church as a whole, in Needham, Massachusetts, a suburb of Boston. And especially among a group of kids, not all the kids, but some of the kids had really had these kind of powerful experiences, largely through Catholic charismatic expressions in New England at that time. And so I land for this first week of kind of youth group activities in the fall of my first year of high school. And I encounter this group of kids who they knew something real, or seemed to know and experience something real about God in a way I had never I had no category for it. And by the end of the week, I said at one of the kind of final meetings of this kind of kickoff week for the fall, I want to be a Christian. I want to actually join this. And you really have to understand, if you don't mind me saying this, that this quite mainline church, the youth ministry as a whole, was really not set up to produce this kind of result. In other words, I mean, there are evangelical settings where the whole week leads up to this kind of emotional bonfire, and the whole point is to kind of manipulate kids over the line into a decision of faith. This was, if you can imagine, the exact opposite of that. That was kind of the ethos of this very staid suburban mainline church, except that there are a few other kids who are just, and a few adult advisors who are just on fire for God and experiencing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So that's all a little background to say that by the time I was 15, a year and a half later, I had been kind of adopted into this group of kids in our high school who every other Tuesday night, this was largely outside of this Methodist youth group, though there was some overlap. Every other Tuesday night, a group of kids would meet in the basement of one of their homes. And for an hour, we would share just what was going on in our lives. And then for an hour, we would pray. And there were no adults involved in this. My parents were concerned I was in a cult. No one had told us you can't get a group of 15-year-olds to pray for an hour straight. So we just thought that's what you probably should do. So I was having actually, Aaron, this kind of one of the deepest, greatest gifts of my life is that I entered the faith through a genuine Christian community. Like I just was welcomed into a group of people my age who loved me, cared for me, prayed for me. We saw several of our friends become Christians through this group. So that was happening. It was also entirely unsupervised and kind of, there were wacky things also happening, including that I think at this stage, 15, I was faking speaking in tongues very persuasively to not just to others, but to myself. It sort of felt like the thing you did if you were a real Christian. So I got good at kind of imitating it. And I was a pathological liar at that age. Like I would lie about anything necessary to feel accepted and significant and so forth. So I did that in my spiritual life as well. So all this was kind of mixed up in my experience, right? And I would say the other thing that was happening relevant to this group is that when I turned 15, a new youth pastor, kind of associate pastor with responsibility for youth, was hired by this church that I was still part of. And he's still a pastor in the United Methodist Church. His name is David Blackmer. He came to this church with a really deep kind of evangelical formation theologically. And I was just about to finally have my first kind of adult mentor in the faith in the form of Dave, who was a very significant friend and influence to me over the next few years. So that's what was going on.
What a great snapshot. Oh well, my gosh. I love this. As a lifelong student ministry leader and youth worker, there are a couple things that stand out to me. Huh? Number one, I like the idea of a random 13 and a half year old just be like, all right, here I am. Like that's fascinating.
Yes,
right.
I know.
But I love the mashup, the way, right? Like, cause what you experienced was real. It was meaningful. Clearly, it created a trajectory for your life. And just like most young people, that real thing that was good and holy was like mixed up in like
pathological
lying and like falsely exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And like, let's be honest, those of you that work with students, you know these people. Like you've been in the room with them, okay? But then finally to be on the cusp at 15 of someone who was going to see you, who was going to pour life into you, that was going to speak truth with you. What a gift, Andy. Thanks for that. We don't always invite people on to share that they were pathological liars at one point, but I'm glad that you took the bait. Thank you for that.
It's just
thank
the
you
truth.
For that. That was great.
Oh man.
It's oh just man. The truth. Okay, so kind of turning the corner, we're gonna skip most of your life, just like what happened in the Gospels with Jesus, right? We're just gonna jump over the rest of it. what is the dream from your perspective, from your research, from your understanding? What is the dream of this technological age? And it's really this age that, frankly, all of us are swimming in, but really our youngest disciples have grown up completely immersed in it. It's the water they swim in. Even if I can look back and remember a time that was different, from a technological and device standpoint, the young people that we work with can't. So what is the dream of the technological age?
This is what I tried to write about in most, with the most clarity in my most recent book. And, you know, in one sense, kind of young children, teenagers, young adults right now, we do see they're immersed in certain aspects of it. But I think actually our whole culture has been immersed in it for more than a generation, because I date the sort of arrival of technology proper probably about 100 years ago. And it's when we acquired two things kind of at scale, and they started to permeate our lives. And one is autonomous power. So things that can run on their own. And really the first things like that in some ways at scale are steam engines back in the 19th century. But at the beginning of the 20th century, we start to get things that can run on their own. And then going along with that, and actually necessarily along with that, is kind of cybernetic systems, which is basically feedback mechanisms of control, so that machines or devices, broadly speaking, can actually operate themselves. They can respond to their environment and kind of regulate themselves. So I think that's when we cross the border from tools into technology. And at that point, we activated a latent dream in the whole of human history. And this is the direct answer to your question. It's the dream of magic. So the dream of magic is to be able to have an effect in the world without any effort or transformation on your own part. That is to be able to just kind of wish, wave, as in waving a wand, perhaps speak, as in speaking a spell, and see things happen without you having to exert yourself. I think, and so in my book, The Techwise Family, I kind of talk about the leisure aspects of this, which I call easy everywhere. The idea that wouldn't it be great if my life were just very easy? So right now I have to sweep the floors, but what if I had a robot that would vacuum my floors? You know, so that would be like one little facet of this dream. In the new book, I actually talk more about the getting things done side, which is superpowers. And this surprisingly common word these days for sort of selling technologies, this will give you superpowers. So between the dream of kind of an infinitely easy life and an infinitely kind of effective life, what's behind that is the dream of magic. And I would trace this in Western history through the way, back through what we remember as alchemy. Alchemy being the quest for the philosopher's stone. And if you had the philosopher's stone, you could turn anything into gold. And it was believed the man who possessed it, and that is a very intentionally gendered word, because this was a very male dominated and male shaped, I think, dream of what mastery would be, that that the man who possessed the philosopher's stone would be freed from the body and live a kind of purified immortal life, would never die. So turn anything into gold, avoid death, and really avoid the body. And the thing is that this dream of alchemy was completely intertwined with the pursuit of natural philosophy, what we would now also call science. And so we tend to think, well, the alchemists were just wrong. There's no philosopher's stone. And they were wrong, empirically speaking. And we think the chemists were right. You know, the chemists, as opposed to the alchemists, actually figured out things that actually work. And that's true, they did. But once we figured it out and put it all together about 100 years ago, we started to actually be able to live the dream of magic. So I would say the underlying dream that's driving why we all adopt the things we adopt, why we sort of initially delight in them, but also that I would say identifies the fundamental spiritual threat behind all of this. And I would include the automobile and air conditioning just as much as the iPhone or the Nintendo Switch or whatever. It's the dream of magic.
Yeah, the dream of magic. There are a couple of things that jumped out when you said that, but this whole idea of alchemy and turning things to gold and then avoiding death and really avoiding the body. I mean, I know, like, when I think about air conditioning, I can imagine pieces of that. I can think about the car and like the magic of transportation and stuff. But right, like this device, right? This is right. Even more so, like the portability of it, the closeness of it. It's always on our bodies. And you have intrinsically built into it now this idea for many of our people that I can use this to become an influencer and make money. I can use this to power my financial dreams, and I can use this to live an almost completely disembodied life.
Right. And, right. You know, but yes. And I think actually people have kind of sensed this dream. When you kind of look at the next wave of technology, it's always being really deeply promoted with this dream. It's just that on the other side of it, the automobile, we're also accustomed to it, that I think we've lost track of how revolutionary that felt. And so today, you're right. I mean, the iPhone is kind of or the smartphone is a realization of this, but think about Mark Zuckerberg's dream of virtual reality. Right. And in his dream, which is not going to work, by the way, but it's amazing that like the world's
spoiler alert, everybody on the call, spoiler alert, that's not going
to, it's already fizzling in a way, but there will be other more effective versions of it. But think about what he's dreaming. First of all, he's dreaming of an entirely financialized cosmos. So every single bit of virtual reality in Meta space, Meta being, of course, the name of Facebook now, will be owned by Meta, and you'll pay for access. You'll pay for access even to your own existence within that universe, right? So everything's been turned into gold. Everything's been financialized. And then everything, of course, is disembodied. So it's like, it's so brilliantly, perfectly, horribly, exactly what the alchemists were looking for.
Yes. And I see that. And I think, I'm wondering, Andy, just as a follow-up to this, I'm curious, where did you start learning about this? Because if I'm going to be like really honest, and it's just me and you, I didn't begin learning about this from your book. I began learning more and more about this from fictional books like Ready Player One and and some of the other kind of science fiction, alternative future type spaces. That's where I started seeing it. What gave you your first glimpse into magic as the dream of the technological age? And it's okay if you're like, I'm just that brilliant. You're allowed to say that.
No. Well, I mean, this is not new. I mean, so I don't know chronologically, where did I first, like, where did this crystallize for me? I mean, by the way, Kavi, an influential writer for many of us, C.S. Lewis, absolutely saw this. I think his Space Trilogy, and specifically That Hideous Strength, is one place where it comes up. But more generally, he's very, and in some of his essays also, he's very conscious of the alchemical kind of and magical strain in Western society, and links it to modernity in the way that I'm doing. Though I didn't really discover that until a couple years ago. I read much less C.S. Lewis than I should, to have a like proper card, valid card as a like Christian. But he certainly saw this. I don't know. I actually think very early on. So when the Harry Potter books were still coming out, like before the series was finished, Alan Jacobs, who some of us will know this name, a really wonderful writer, teaches at Baylor University now, he wrote a really good essay about how in Rowling's world, imaginative world, magic actually substitutes for technology in our world. And that her books are actually, among other things, a kind of meditation on the magical promise of technology and its pitfalls. And of course, Rowling is deeply aware of this because she named her first book after. See, the thing is, in the US, this is not clear because for the US audience, they're like, Americans are too dumb. They will not know what the Philosopher's Stone is. So they call it the Sorcerer's Stone. But in every other market that those books are sold in, it's Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. And Paige, very good pulling that up. So I think Alan, and then reading Harry Potter, which I know there are varying views of various kinds over the years about her work, but I consider it quite an extraordinary act of Christian imagination, the Harry Potter series, because among other things, it really does dethrone magic in favor of friendship, in favor ultimately of sacrifice, of redemptive action that cannot be accomplished through magic. It repudiates the alchemical vision of magic, including in the very first book where Albus Dumbledore they have the Philosopher's Stone in their hands, and he puts it beyond use. He like gets rid of it. He says, this can't do any good. So it was actually probably reading Harry Potter. I haven't thought of it before, but I think that's where I started to link these things.
Yeah. So good. We learn from so many different places. And that's important. So if that's like the dream of the technological age, this idea of magic and alchemy and like always being effective, avoiding death and even our own physical realities.
Yeah.
Maybe just to like expand on that, like from the other perspective, the hope that we might carry into this, the idea that humans, right, we have this heart, soul, mind, strength, social, spiritual, you know, these five key elements that are part of all of us for us to be fully human, that they're designed for love. Can you just like blow that out a little bit and how that might help us shift our imagination for connecting, particularly with young people, both children as well as adolescents? This idea that we are designed for love and all of our complexity and all of our parts designed for love, and what that might help us to transition in the way that we live out our leadership and ministerial life with young people.
Yeah. Yeah. So to frame this a little bit, I was working on this most recent book with kind of the fundamental question, how can our technology be so effective economically? That is, you know, if you look at the GDP, global GDP, this kind of hockey stick of prosperity in the last 100+ years, such that each of us is unimaginably more affluent than our great grandparents. And in fact, if you describe the material conditions of our life to our great great grandparents, they would say, you are living in utopia. You're living in paradise. Yeah. Right? Right. And we all know we're not living in paradise. Like, how can this world be so good at one thing, which is basically making money and giving us certain fruits of money? And by the way, I'm not saying there aren't real benefits of technology either. There are some very clear, true benefits. But how can it be so good at these some things, but it's just not turning out to be very good for human flourishing, like in multiple ways. So that then requires you to have some orienting point for, you know, what do you mean by flourishing? What would be human flourishing? And after a sort of wandering around this question, it occurred to me to ask the question, if you had asked Jesus of Nazareth, tell me about human flourishing. First of all, he would have said, that's Aristotle. I'm from Nazareth. I don't know how much Jesus directly knew Aristotle's idea of eudaimonia, flourishing. So he would have rephrased it. And I think he would have rephrased it the way any first century rabbi would, I think you're asking, what is the greatest commandment? In other words, if the law is the specification for Israel of what it means to sort of be fully restoratively participating in the mission of God in the world, then to ask the question of human flourishing is to say, well, what's the greatest thing God has told us to do? And this is a topic of discussion in Jesus' time. And so people raise it with him. And it's the only time Jesus answers the way everyone would expect him to answer, right? It's the only time he gives the standard answer to a question, namely, it's the Shema Yisrael, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's Jesus's version. That, incidentally, the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy, it only has three things, generally translated heart, soul, strength. Jesus adds mind in at least one of the Gospels, and his interlocutor adds it in another. So it's sort of curious why there are four, like the most quoted verse in Jewish life. Jesus is like, yeah, that's basically right, but there's one more thing. So this got me then thinking, okay, I think this has to be our picture of human flourishing. It is to love with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And of course, to love your neighbor as yourself, and maybe to love your neighbor in a similarly full way, let's say. And then that got me thinking, gosh, this is not what our technology is designed to help us do at all, really. Like when I buy a new device, do I look at it and say, oh, this will help me love with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength? Like, that's not why I buy it. I buy it to do magic, basically. And it then sets up an alternative vision, which is, well, two things, I guess. An alternative vision, which is that my opportunity and calling in this life is to develop allness of heart, allness of soul, allness of mind, allness of strength. So I think we need to take this word all pretty seriously, because you can have a dwindling or diminished amount of heart, which is emotional capacity. Like how out loud have you laughed in the last week? How deeply have you wept in the last week? And what if you find that the answers to both of those questions perhaps is, well, not very much at all. Well, then you're heart, your kind of emotional capacity is somehow dwindling or suppressed for whatever reason. Mind, how deeply are you thinking through issues? How much are you applying reason and, you know, so forth to things? Strength, how much can you lift? I mean, you know, in a sense, like how much is your body flexible and available for kind of full range of motion in the world? And you just realize our technology is really not designed to help with any of that. But if we're to love, we actually need to be developing all this. And all of this, so my definition now of kind of a human person is your heart, soul, mind, strength, complex design for love. That all these capabilities or capacities are meant to be invested in loving, first of all, God, and also loving your neighbor. So I said two things. It both gives us that kind of vision. And then I actually think it directs us in the right direction for all the scientific knowledge we have. Because if we did deploy technology to actually in ways that actually did increase people's strength, well, we probably wouldn't sit all day at screens, right? We'd find a new interface layer for the computational layer of the world. That is, we wouldn't have to sit down, make ourselves immobile the way that we're all doing right now order to have a Zoom meeting, for example. Like, you know, you'd start to think about redesigning basically along the lines of actually developing human emotion, reason, strength, and soul, depth of self and connection to God. So that's kind of the I think alternative vision that we have not yet pursued, perhaps the way we could even as a society.
Right. And as I hear you in this, right, like I love the way like the question comes down to how are we engaging in what Jesus offered us as direction and as command and as idea and as ideal and the fullness of that. And one of my professors years and years ago told me that when you're reading scripture, right, pay attention to all those scope words like all and things of that nature. Last week, I participated in the scope of the word all and like the totality of being defeated on a pickleball court. That's how I was engaging in this, and it was really wonderful for my humility.
Do you mind if I pause on that?
Yeah,
I think music and sports are kind of uniquely heart, soul, mind, strength activities. So I do think kind of seriously training as an athlete, especially in any kind of cooperative game, you know, like pickleball or basketball or soccer or whatever, you know, like you really do use your mind, you do use your soul, you use your heart, and definitely making music. To me, and even thinking about children and youth, like these are the two kind of prime pathways, I think. And it's interesting we use the word play for both of them. Play is the pathway of full development of heart, soul, mind, and strength, especially developmentally. I cut you off.
No, that's kind of the direction I was going, right? This idea that when we step into these places that create activity across the whole spectrum of the fullness of life.
Yeah.
Right. And music does that, and athletics does that. And there are several adventuring, like going out.
I should mention dance since Anna's on this call. Because
I know Anna is a dancer, so we have to say that like obligatorily. like all of that like helps us do this. And then when we think about on the ground ministry with children and with students and with the adults that help and with the parents that are parenting them, for us having the imagination of redesigning. Right. Not setting up unhelpful or unhealthy barriers to things. I remember the first time I took students on a trip where we let them bring cell phones and we tried to imagine what would help this go well. Now, just as a side note, the first time I completely failed. It was awful. Right. And I learned a lot.
Didn't work. But
did not work. But it's like, well, how would we? Like we live in this space, how are we going to redesign to help things go well in the direction of Jesus, in the direction of holy love being expressed throughout the whole thing? So I'm just going to keep going here on a couple of other questions.
Yeah.
Encourage us, right? You just dropped bomb after bomb on our heads. Encourage us.
Encouragement bombs.
We need it. We need some encouragement, man.
Other people are probably dropping other kinds of bombs on your heads all the time.
Yes,
so.
we get that too. But we need some help. I need some encouragement that would give me and that would give us about examining our own maybe personal relationship with technology and technological devices, but then how would you encourage us to look at that, not from a burdensome perspective or a guilt-filled perspective, but an encouragement that would send us into the direction of Jesus personally, so that we can live that out to our own fullness and perhaps for the fullness of those that we're serving, those that we're leading. Encourage us,
Andy. Okay. I'm trying to decide if it strikes me in this moment that encourage can be kind of two different things. One is sort of comfort, like encourage us that everything's okay. No, you're doing good. And then there's encourage as in exhorting, right? Like I'm encouraging you to have the courage to go a certain direction. I think maybe my comments are a little more likely to be the latter. First of all, you are okay. Grace covers everything. And Jesus is still reigning and is drawing people to himself. And there's nothing we can do to stop that, in the end. So we should be encouraged.
Amen.
I think the main encouragement I have for those of us who are kind of conceive of one of our primary vocations as ministry is, how do I want to put this? Jesus and the way of Jesus requires no tech, because there are two primal magical technologies that go back before this modern era of science and so forth, and really go back a long way in human history, certainly back and beyond the time of Jesus. And both of them were seen, as they were kind of being introduced into the human story, as very highly magical activities. And they're kind of the ur technologies, the original technologies, and they are writing and money. So writing is communicating without the necessity of personal presence or speech, I suppose. And money is kind of liberating value from the embodied world, you could say, into instruments of representation of value, even if initially they're precious metals. But by the time of Jesus, they're coins that are assigned a fairly arbitrary value. And now for us, money is just like an entry in a database. So writing and money have been around for a really long time. And I think it is super interesting that Jesus did not use either one. So there is writing in the world around him. He is, of course, literate as a Hebrew man, as a rabbi. He can read and people around him write, but he doesn't. There's one time when he apparently writes in the ground in John 8 or wherever that is, and we don't know what he wrote, and it probably was swept away with the sand. And then money, obviously his disciples seem to have carried money with them, but we know who he entrusted the money to. If Jesus had cared very much about it, I think he would have been a little more careful about who carried the money. Yeah. He simply did not make use of these two fundamental technologies of his own time. And to me, the great liberating message of that is to be fully part of God's redemptive activity in the world. You do not need any technology, like zero, none. Assuming, of course, that you are utterly connected to the Father in the power of the Spirit, and in our case, through kind of membership in Christ's body, in Christ. So if you ever feel like technologically outgunned or outpaced, or like, gosh, I don't know how we're going to keep up, or it's absolutely inessential to the essence of the work that we're called to do. I'm not saying it can't be useful, because of course many folks have already thought of the objection, but wait, the apostles used writing. That's called the New Testament, right? And the apostles also used money. Paul is going around collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem, right? So here's the interesting corollary to that, which I hope will also be encouraging. So yes, and actually, I think the reason the apostles used it and Jesus didn't is, in a sense, they were not Jesus. That if you are truly, completely like one with the Father and you show up in human form, you need none of this. If you are like us, partially incorporated and renovated into the image of Christ, it is a useful, tool. But here's the really fascinating thing. As near as I can tell from the New Testament records, they never sent a letter without a person. So Paul writes the letter to the Romans and hands it to Phoebe, and Phoebe takes it to Rome. And most of the letters identify the letter carrier. they never detached it from the community of love, basically. Same thing with the collection. Paul himself is going around picking up the coins to take himself in person to Jerusalem at considerable risk and distraction from maybe other things he could have been doing. And there were ways in the ancient world, certainly, of getting a letter somewhere without having to take it yourself. Like, there wasn't a postal system, but they could, you know, work that out. And probably there were ways of transmitting money, obviously a little trickier. But I think there's something very deep here. You know, what is it, First John or wherever it is, that the guy says, you know, I'm writing to you letters. I really want to see you face to face.
Right.
And the implication of this for me is that as much as possible, to the extent I use technologies, I need to keep it tethered in a way to actual personal relationship. Rather than dreaming of magic, namely, oh, if I scale this up by technology, like I can be an influencer on social media and never meet any of these people and still accomplish my mission. I think that's wrong. I think it's the first Christians only use the technologies available to them as ancillary to personal relationships. But our world is doing the exact opposite. It's turning personal relationships into ancillary to technological reach, technological scale, and certain forms of technological power.
Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate this. This was actual true encouragement, right? That we don't need any of these technological elements, even the kind of original foundational ones of money and writing, to have a full life with God.
Yeah.
And knowing that full life with God is caught up in inviting other people into that full life with God, like that's actually part of it, that we still don't need those original technologies, but that if we are going to engage in them, for them not to consume or use us by putting them relationally connected, embodied with a real life human being.
Yeah, exactly. And by the way, Wendy has a great comment in the chat that I think maybe my further comments may, Wendy, have sort of addressed your very good point. Like, but wait, like there are these people who need us and we're far enough away from them that we might need a car. And I mean, to me, that's a perfect example where the car to visit that shut-in person is the just the ancillary thing to being present in person. But, you know, there are literally people right now who are saying, well, the solution for that shut-in person is going to be a chatbot that will be able to scale up companionship and be their companion, and then we won't have to go visit them. So, so don't think there is not a magical solution being offered to what actually is the command of personal presence to those who are in prison, those who are alone, those, you know, all that. Don't, like, that would be to make the technology primary rather than ancillary.
Right. And I just hear the exhortation and encouragement for us working locally or whatever, wherever we're engaged, is to wrestle for, to fight for, to look for, to imagine and to redesign those ways so that we can have in-person, face-to-face, embodied presence to be with people.
Yes, and especially with the mandate of this group, because children and teenagers are hungry for this in a way that even adults, I think, are not necessarily.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
My understanding informally, I'm not sure I can cite this, but I've talked a few times with David Kinnaman, who's the president of Barna Group, which does a lot of research on American religious life. My impression is that the cohort most dissatisfied with online church during the pandemic was teenagers. Teenagers hated online church. Their parents are like, oh, this is nice. We can sit in our pajamas and watch the sermon. And the teenagers like, this is not church. And they just totally disengaged in a way that others did not. So especially in the formative years of life, like personal presence, it is what they are. It's what every child wants. And teenagers are complicated because they become very adept at using this because it's absolutely compulsory to be a teenager in mainstream American life to learn this stuff. That does not mean they like it. It doesn't mean they prefer it. My daughter, in research for her book, which is called My Techwise Life, they had a series of things, paired possibilities. They pulled about 1,300 teenagers. You know, it's things like, would you rather play outside or play a video game? Would you rather meet with your friends in person or text with your friends? And there's like 12 different things. On every single one, the preference when you asked, would you rather, the preference was for the embodied present version. And then they also asked, which of these do you spend more time doing? And it flips and they're doing the virtual thing. It's the life they're living is not the life they want. It's the life they feel they can access. And so don't be deceived by the adeptness of teens, in particular teens, because I think children are much more, they express want for personal presence. But teenagers have more kind of made their peace with living a life they don't really want. But I don't think we should do that on their behalf.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. I can see that playing out in children's ministry, especially in a way that we would equip and encourage parents in how they're engaging in their own homes with what's the way that we're inviting our youngest disciples to hear information, to see information, to interact with information. I mean, one of the things I noticed even personally outside of all the research was my youngest child was, 5, 6, 7 during pandemic years. And all of her educational life was on a screen smaller than the one I'm looking at right now. Like, whoa, right? And that, what does that do? And how do we normalize that? And so as we engage, one of the values for Student Leadership Network is to really lean into the household of faith, the house that faith is being done at home, and that parents are the primary spiritual influencers. And so how are we thinking through that? So with that in mind, let me give you a hard limit here, Andy.
Okay.
One piece of encouragement or advice or action, just one, that you think we could give to those household leaders, to those parents, grandparents, guardians, whoever is the one that's bringing life into the home. What can we offer to them? Give us that one thing, your one thing.
Oh boy. One, only one. I know
that was not even.
I would pick no phones in bedrooms. So I'm not going to give that one, but I snuck it in by saying I'm not going to use it. That's a rhetorical technique, by the way.
Yeah.
1 hour a day, one day a week, 1 week a year, I think is the most important, like, fundamental household discipline. And by that, I mean 1 hour a day where everyone in the home is away from anything with an on and off switch, anything that glows, anything that operates on its own. So I actually literally mean, like, especially when our children were home, Catherine and I don't do this every single night now. At dinner, we would turn off the electric lights. Like, electric lights are also magic, and not in a good way. Candles are magic in a good way. Like, you light candles for dinner and you have dinner by candlelight and amazing, beautiful things happen around the table. Yeah. So 1 hour a day, usually dinner time, sometimes with young children, bath time or bedtime is a good time. 1 day a week, in most Christian contexts, I would really recommend Sunday. And then 1 week a year where the whole family, and I recognize not every single family is afforded a vacation, and so this is tricky, and I never want this to be legalistic, but as an aspiration, I don't think it's too small. I mean, if you cannot arrange your life to have 1 week where you are free of the obligations that require us to stay plugged in, you live in an unjust system, and that may well be the case for some people. But most people, just numerically, that this group ministers to, can arrange to have a week where you do not have these things, including the electric lights, as far as I'm concerned. Turn them off for a week, see what happens. You'll get an amazing night of sleep, like night three. So yeah, 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, 1 week a year as the minimum. But I'll tell you that, like, most people will say that's out of reach. Like, we can't possibly turn it all off on Sundays. And to that, I would just offer one other thing, which is the glorious grace-filled word neuroplasticity, which is, it's incredibly hard to withdraw from these things at first, but actually when you do, your brain rewires and your whole system, your family system rewires, and you start to be able to do it.
Yes. And I love the way you shared that when you talked about a week with not even any lights, like a week with everything that's in the off position. Right. And I caught it. You said you'll get a great night's sleep the third night.
The third night. Yeah, it's actually, so all these time periods have this really consistent pattern. The first third, so if you do an hour a day with no screens, and if the family is kind of accustomed to having their little glowing rectangles with them all the time, and you do an hour a day initially, the first third of that hour, the first 20 minutes is what I call dysregulation. Uh-huh. It's where everybody's mad, everybody's frustrated. The kids are like, I hate you. This is also the first 2 days of your family vacation without screens. Then the middle third is like, I don't know. It's like emptiness. It's just sort of disorientation. It's like, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to talk about. It's there's often a lot of quiet. People have stopped fighting, but they're just not a lot is happening. And then reorientation. And the last third is discovery. We've got something to talk about. There's a game we should play. There's a conversation we really ought to have. And then at the end, everyone's like, wow, that was amazing. But you have to go through the first third of dysregulation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Andy, thank you for all that. That's really good. We have a couple of questions that people have submitted during our time today and then previously. I want to try to hit some of those quickly because I see that we're gonna come up against time here. So friends, thanks so much for being here. If you do have to bounce off, we totally understand. All right. So Andy, one of the questions that came in, I don't know who it's from, so I'm sorry, I can't give you credit for this. Briefly, what's capturing your imagination today, right now?
Oh, my goodness. Springtime, I think. I mean, I'm not sure if this is the answer that I'm supposed to give. Am I supposed to give like an intellectual answer?
Give the answer that popped into your head.
Yeah. We're living in Boston this year. We normally live in Philadelphia. Spring comes a month later here than it does in our hometown. And so the lilacs are out, and I was just out on my bike yesterday, and I was just absolutely overwhelmed with all the flowering trees and the aromas. I went out this morning. I go outside first thing every morning. I go outside before I look at a screen. I've been doing that for years. And sort of in my slippers, padded into the backyard of the apartment where we're staying, and sniffed the lilacs that are like blooming on the tree, and up close, like letting that aroma like fill my nose. It was incredible. So I would say the kind of awakening of spring and all this latent beauty that's present in all these plants that much, especially through the winter, has been completely unperceived. And yet now here they are all just like gloriously decked out. So
yeah,
that would be, that feels like the most imaginative thing that's happened recently.
That's awesome. That's great. Yes. I'm with you on that. We have we call the back portion of my yard the farm, and we try to grow things there. And I'm a really horrible farmer. But I love being a farmer, and I have a hat that I put on, like it's my farming hat, and it's how I start things. And it's like, I put my farming hat on, and it's like, I'm channeling my ancestors and my grandfather, and like everything is like going to be okay. And I'm also thankful that I don't have to live on what I grow. Okay. So kind of
heart, soul, mind, strength, you are developing it.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Jordan, thank you for that question. I see that. Yeah, that fabulous. Thanks, Jordan. Thank you. All right. Maybe one or two quick more. All these like technological things and working with them and having them present, and it's what we're in right now. I understand, and I can imagine, and I can even practice some of the helpful guidelines around interacting with these, with this magic. Right. But how, Give us like a one or two lines on when we invite people into the car to go on a ride, or if we're going to take a portion of our summer vacation with another family, how do we share this in those relational spaces with families that maybe have different practices? So this was one that was submitted, I think maybe at the time, the idea of how do we approach these family technological guidelines with friends or with other members of our family?
Right. Well, I will say what I think the most helpful thing I could say briefly is kind of how Catherine and I approached this as we raised our two kids, which is we had really very countercultural practices in our home. We had no screens for the kids before double digits. We never had video games for our son in particular. Boys tend to do a lot of video games. And when friends came over or other families came over, it as necessary. We would just explain, well, this is what we do, you know, to have fun or whatever in our home. And by the same token, when our kids went into other homes, aside from ensuring a kind of baseline supervision for the really spiritually dangerous aspects of especially internet connectivity relating to porn and so forth, making sure that parents were around, you know, and aware of these dangers, we actually didn't at all try to send our kids as missionaries for the TechWise way. We didn't want to make them enforcers of family rules that other families didn't obey. And we actually weren't that worried. So my son would play video games with other boys when he went to their house. It seemed like the only thing that 9-year-old boys did was play video games. We just didn't make a big deal of it. I think one thing to keep in mind, though, is most of the world, with very few exceptions, is looking for an alternative. Like, it's not like our neighbors are all sitting in front of their screen saying, I love my screen-based life. I really think very few people feel that way. Everyone's trying to figure out a better way. And if you invite people into your home or car, I suppose, and say, you know, I actually never turn the radio on in the car. I always like to have a conversation. What should we talk about? I think people will go for it. So I would just present as what we do rather than what you have to do. And it's grace for other people. I know families who have a bin, you know, like a basket where everyone has to put the phone in when they come in the front door, parents and kids. And in most cases, the other kids, the friends of the family, love to come to that house because it's the one place where actually someone will not be dividing their attention between a phone and their friend. So kids love it.
Yeah. I've used the tactic of the basket, even in our student ministry spaces. Everybody just drop them in. Every now and then someone says, what if someone steals it? It's going to get scratched. And frankly, we just have Ziploc baggies and you can write your name on them and it's not going to get scratched. And it's unlikely that someone gets to steal it. And if they do, we can figure out how to solve that problem. Absolutely. And I think also like families now, just as an entry point to help this go smoothly, if we're thinking about how to communicate this with parents, almost every time we invite a family over to our house, we say, are there any food-based things we need to know about?
Yes.
Are there any allergens that we need to be aware of? Hey, yeah. Heads up, one of our accommodations is that we tend not to have our phones out at the table.
Yeah.
You know, and being able to share it in that same voice and that same posture as the way that we talk about every other thing that we want other families to engage with related to our children or our family choices. That's helped people imagine, this isn't actually that different than what we do with 17 other questions as we relate to people.
Yeah. If you have authority in that, like if you're doing that as a youth or family minister, I think that's great. I think at least in my part of the world, people have gotten perhaps wearied a bit of all the imposition of one's own restrictions from home into others. And we might not want to just add more technological restrictions, but absolutely. Yeah. If you are in a position to model something and people are open to that, I think that's great.
Yeah, absolutely. Andy, I so appreciate it. We have 17 million more questions to ask you and not enough time to get to any of them. So friends, if you submitted a question, I hope that you were able to piece together responses from this conversation. And we're so sorry that we don't have the time to get to all of them. But we, Andy, again, thank you so much. So appreciate your witness and your work in this space. Thank you for that. Anna has a few things to share with us just in terms of basic information before we all sign off. Anna, go for it.
Great. Let me share some things if it's more helpful to screenshot rather than write things down. In terms of the Student Leadership Network, we are changing our network meeting time based on some responses that we've heard about people's day off and meeting times. So from here on out, we'll be meeting the second Thursday of the month at 10 a.m. Central Time. Our next Student Leadership Network meeting is going to be on August 10th. 10 a.m. Central Daylight Time. We are also starting a new formation cohort over the summer if you're looking for a chance to connect with other student ministry leaders to think through faith and how you are doing as a student ministry leader. Ryder Mills will be leading that space beginning June 8th. there is a sign up for that in our email that will be going out. And for the Family Leadership Network, they are doing a summer book read and discussion of one of Andy's books. So if these are ideas that you want to continue talking about, you can actually, as you sign up, request which book you want to read. They've got a couple different options. The Family Leadership Network meets regularly the third Wednesday of the month at 10 a.m. Central Time. And you can join them on August 16th for their annual safeguarding conversation. And we also want to offer, if you are not already connected with the Student Leadership Network or the Family Leadership Network, you can connect with Liz. Her email is here. You can connect with Erin and I for the Student Leadership Network. We also have a student ministry assessment that we would love for you to take. Super quick, should take you about 5 minutes just to introduce some of our resources that can get you connected with coaching for the Student Leadership Network. You can also use the form link to sign up to get more regular updates. It's such a blessing to share this space with you all. So Erin, send us out from here.
Yeah, absolutely. Andy, again, thanks. Friends, I so appreciate who you are. You are way more than your work. You're more than the time you're at the church. You are more than all of the emails that you sent. And I appreciate you. Thank you for who you are and for the way that who you are is inviting our youngest disciples to know Jesus and to follow him. Thank you for being that people in their lives. Let me pray for us as we head into the rest of our day and to the rest of this month. Father, we ask that you would continue to be good to us, that you would continue to share yourself with us through your Son and by your Holy Spirit, that we might have life and that our life might be abundant and full. We know that we need your help. So, Father, help us. Encourage us, care for us, that we might have your life even now, even today. And because we know that you're already doing that, we give you thanks and praise. It's in the good and the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Friends, thank you. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the day. Peace.
Thanks, all.